and then we'll take time to pray afterwards. And that's really where we're going to direct our attention tonight. We finished with our study on angels, and tonight I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. When I got in ministry, and I've been in full-time ministry for about 38 years now, been preaching for about 40 years, I just don't make it a habit of repeating messages. I just don't. When I was in Bible college, I traveled with a singing team, and when we were out on tour, sometimes we go to two Christian schools in the same day, you know, have to tear everything down, set it up, and all those kind of things. And a lot of times I would preach chapel or go to a church and I'd preach in the church. And I don't know if it was a pride thing with me that I did not want to preach the same thing, or if it was just the attitude that everybody who's on the singing team, they're going to have to hear me preach and I don't want them to hear the same thing all the time. So I would always have something different, always have something new. I'd go to the back. We had a travel bus, a Greyhound-type bus. I'd go to the back of the bus and just prepare. And, you know, that was just the mentality I had. And I've maintained that through the years of my ministry. I just don't do a lot of repetitive things. Now, if I'm asked to speak at another church, I'm going to speak at the Pastor's Fellowship, next month, and I've got a one of our former missionaries, Leroy Hott. We supported his ministry for several years there in Smithfield, and they're having their 30th anniversary. And they've asked all the churches that have supported them over the years to come down and speak for that anniversary week. Now, an occasion like that, I might do something I've preached before, but I just don't do a lot of that. I try to keep things fresh. But I'm going to kind of beg your forgiveness, because what you're going to hear for the next several weeks is all repetitive. These are things that I have preached before. And I'll tell you why. We used to have Dr. John Jenkins come and preach for us every year. Every January, the second week in January, he would come in and preach on Monday and Tuesday nights. We called it a time of refreshing. The purpose was to have our people coming off of the holidays, you know, all the things that go with holidays, to really get their minds back in gear, and just to spiritually refresh him. That was the point of it. And I remember him standing in this pulpit. Of course, he has always pastored very large ministries. And I remember him saying that God began to convict him. He was reading the Lord's words, and Jesus said, "My house shall be called an house of prayer." And he said it just dawned on him that God didn't call it a house of preaching or a house of fellowship or a house of praise. He said, "My house shall be called an house of prayer." He said God began to convict him because, you know, they had very strong preaching in that church. If you've heard Dr. Jenkins, you know how great of a preacher he is. Great soul-winning church. They had Bible college. All these great things connected with the ministry there. But he said, God convicted me that we were not a house of prayer. So when he mentioned that, that really spoke to me as well. About 2 years ago, we had gone to the men's prayer advance, and Harold Vaughn had taught a thing called the Protocols to Prayer. That was January of 2020. You remember that year, 2020? Well, you remember what happened over the next several weeks? Well, that thing called COVID. Well, I began on February 2nd, on Sunday nights, to teach and preach what we call the Protocols to Prayer. And then all of a sudden, everybody's world turned upside down. And all of a sudden, we weren't not meeting in the building. We were just, you know, we had limited it to one service, an outdoor service on, you know, Sunday mornings. And then I would come in here to a totally, if you think it looks empty tonight, you ought to have seen it when I was in here preaching from March through what, June or whatever that year. There would be nobody here. It would be me here, Chris in the sound room. And I forget this because Enoch and Ariel were still stateside. They were finishing up their deputation, and they got stuck here for a while. And so they and my son and my daughter-in-law, Ray, they got all these silhouette things. So, you know, there are these different people in the auditorium, cardboard figures, and not just people. There's Big Bird, and there's Kermit the Frog, you know, and there's all these things all over the auditorium. I walk in here one night, and it was really neat. Now, of course, nobody could see it from home, but I had the privilege of preaching to Big Bird and Kermit the Frog and all these other characters. It was actually kind of fun. So I'm grateful I don't have to do that now. Hopefully we'll never ever have to do that again. But I had started that February 2nd to preach and teach through this, and everything just fell apart. And I've always regretted it. It felt like we could never fulfill what we were seeking to do. So if you will be patient with me, I'm going to go back and teach this again. So if you say, that sounds familiar to me, well, that's because I preached it a little over 2 years ago. But I want you to notice something. I want you to go back with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And I want you to notice chapter 1. And I mention this every once in a while because there, as Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. There's just simply nothing new under the sun. The things that have been will be, and the things that are have been already. That's just the reality of life. You know, electricity. Oh, we discovered electricity. The Romans had the Greeks actually had a system of electricity back thousands of years. And if you've ever watched the History Channel, you know all about that stuff. But you notice here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." So Peter, before he dies, he said, "I'm going to put off my tabernacle. I'm going to die. Before I do," he said, "I want to go back and stir your remembrance. Some things that you have already been taught, things that you've been established in. But we tend to grow stale at times. And sometimes, just like with a fire, it's lit, it's burning, but if you don't what? Stir the embers, stir the coals, it's going to go out. And you stir them to cause the flame to spark back up. Spiritually, we need that. There's probably no more important subject for a believer, for our own spiritual health, than the subject of prayer, because it's the way you communicate to God. And if I'm not doing it, then I am shooting myself in the foot. You know that old saying, I don't know how many young people know that saying, but the older ones know it. You know, you shoot yourself in the foot. You just cannot operate in this life without prayer. Cannot do it. So we're going to go back and look at these things again. When we were there, Brother Vaughn, and by the way, he's not related to me. He has the same last name, though. Brother Vaughn taught this series there called The Protocols of Prayer. And as we go through this, hopefully we'll be able to see part of the video series along with this as well. So, question is, what is a protocol? What is a protocol? Well, it is, quote, "the official procedure or system of rules governing affairs." And we're talking about prayer. So it'd be the rules or the system of rules that governs prayer according to what Jesus said. This is according to what the Lord Jesus Christ said. You'll find two passages where this is mentioned. One of them is found in the book of Matthew, and that's what we're going to be focusing on tonight, Matthew chapter 6. So you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And an identical passage is found in the book of Luke. And there in the book of Luke, the very first verse, one of the disciples speaks up and says, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now that sounds funny because these men had already been walking with Jesus. They would at times accompany him, where the Bible says was one of the places that he frequented often was Gethsemane, the garden there. And they heard him pray, but they said, "We want you to teach us how to pray. We want to pray and pray the right way." And so he began to teach him, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That was a separate occasion than what you find in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, he's dealing with a large group of people, possibly a couple thousand people. Many of these were his disciples, and they went up to a mountaintop, and he began to teach them. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And he began to teach them, and he teaches them at that time how to pray. But later in his ministry, there in Luke chapter 11, the disciples privately said, we want you to teach us how to pray. Now, did they not get it that they had to have it repeated? I don't know, but I guess if they needed it repeated, I guess I do too. So I guess I'm okay to repeat this, because we just need to have our remembrance stirred up on a regular basis. The word pray just simply means to ask. The famous evangelist, great soul winner, John R. Rice said, prayer is just asking and receiving. That's what prayer is. The word prayer literally means to ask God, to petition God. God, this is what I need. And that's what prayer is. But when the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, he didn't give them something different from what he said there on the mount with all the disciples. He said, guys, I'm just going to tell you the same thing. I'm going to tell you what I told you earlier in the ministry. I'm going to tell you the same thing I told everyone else there on that mount. And he did. So here in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read beginning in verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, in those verses are found words that you already know. In fact, all of us have had occasions to stand in unison with some large group of people, maybe some special event, and quote the Lord's Prayer. How many have ever been to some formal event where you quoted the Lord's Prayer? Okay, all of us probably have. And whether that event is in a church-type setting, and quite frankly, a lot of it is done in secular settings. Maybe at the beginning of an opera, you know, stuff like that. Or, you know, we're all going to stand and say the Lord's Prayer. Whatever the occasion may be, a lot of it's done in a secular setting. And all it is vanity. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, the words themselves are not vain, but when you just say a bunch of words, it can be empty. It can be vain. And for many people, just quoting the Lord's Prayer. I watched an old cowboy movie the other day, and it was a very interesting movie. It was actually about a Catholic priest. And this Catholic priest had gone out west during the Spanish conquering of California and the west coast of Mexico, and as he stood to conduct a funeral, he just quoted the Lord's Prayer. And, you know, sometimes, you know, that mindset is there. Well, if I'm to pray, I got to say these words. That's not what Jesus was trying to get across. He is saying this is the protocol. This is the protocol, the framework of prayer. And so, again, he reinforces that later on in that ministry. Now, I want you to notice something here in this passage. Look at verse 7. It says, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Whether it's a prayer wheel, spinning this wheel as you go around chanting, or whether it's a pair of beads, which different forms of religion, both Christian and non-Christian, use, there is much repetition in prayer. And we would be quick to condemn that and say, that's vain, that's empty, that's not right. But I'm just going to tell you something. Baptists know how to be vain in prayer. We can be just as vain and just as guilty with this vain repetition as those sometimes we look down upon. And we got to be very, very careful about not using vain repetition. You know, you have heard me for 18 years now. You know I'm a big advocate of reading the Bible and reading a lot of it. I'm a big advocate of praying and spending a lot of time in prayer. I'm an advocate for taking this prayer list and literally praying over those names. Not just saying, bless all these people on this purple piece of paper. I mean, literally praying name by name for these people. They're important to somebody. Many of these people, I have no idea who they are. But they were a burden and a care for somebody to say, would you place this? Sometimes we'll just get a random call from a stranger. Would you put my son's name or my husband's name on your prayer list? Would you pray for this person? We don't even know who these people are, but they want prayed for. So it's not vain to them. So I think we ought to take the time to do that. But I can tell you this. You can take this and you begin to pray for it. And you just say a bunch of names and rip through it real quick and not even think a thing about it. And say, well, I got my 20 minutes quote in for prayer. And I did myself a good job. And you just go about your day. And that can be dangerous. And that can be just as repetitious as anything else. We got to be very careful. So he says, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now, I think there's so many things to pray about that you can't spend 5 minutes in prayer. Now listen, you can spend 5 minutes in prayer. In fact, Nehemiah spent about 3 seconds in prayer. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer to the Persian Empire, and when you were in the palace and you were part of that entourage who served the king, there was a certain protocol that Nehemiah had to adhere to. One of those things was you are never of sad countenance in the presence of the king of Persia. To do so could cost you your life. So every day when he went in there, he did what, you ever see, a beauty pageant or something, and everybody has this huge smile, and that smile never, someone in the Olympics, they're figure skating, they have this huge smile on their face, and they never take that smile off. I don't know if they just paint it on or what, but it never goes away. Well, the same thing was true for Nehemiah. He could not be in that palace and show anything other than contentment and happiness, except he had just had a report that Jerusalem was in ruins. That first chapter of Nehemiah, the gates are burned and the walls are torn down and such, and he just was overwhelmed at the condition of his hometown. And when he went in to serve the king that day, he did not have a smile on his face. His countenance was sad, and the king of Persia noticed it. And he questioned him. And there's instant fear in his heart because he knows the penalty. But God intervened, and the king would end up saying, what is your request? There's a reason you're sad. You're telling me your city is burned down. What's your request? And the Bible says that Nehemiah prayed, and it's very distinct, the wording, that it was an instantaneous prayer. He didn't have time to get down on his knees and spend, 5 minutes just praising God, and then, all those things. He just had to quickly pray. This was about a 3-second prayer. Something like, Lord, help me to say the right thing. And that was it. So listen, you can pray in 3 seconds. You can pray in 5 minutes. You can pray 5 hours. But the point is, God is not impressed just because we have, as he says here in verse 7, much speaking. Well, the longer I pray, the more God will be impressed. Not necessarily. Not if it's just vain. Does that make sense? Does that make sense to everybody? All right. So notice verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before ye ask him. God already knows what you need. You say, then why ask? Because your Father told you to. Your Father told you to. Sometimes, as a dad, one of my sons or daughters come up to me and is going to ask me for something, and I've already been alerted to what they're going to ask me. My wife has told me. Corey's going to come up and ask about this, and I already know. Well, nobody has to alert God to your need. He already knows. But here's what he tells us to do. Ask. Because dads like to be asked, don't they? If you're a dad, you understand exactly what I'm saying. Dads like to be asked by their children. There's just something special in that. Well, guess what? This is your dad. If you are saved, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that has put you, placed you in a relationship with the Almighty God. And He is now called your Abba, your Daddy. Notice verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now notice those words, after this manner. Or we could say, in this fashion, or better yet, use this protocol. For those of you who have served in the military, you know there's protocol. You don't walk into a general's office and just say, hey, buddy, how you doing? You don't do that, do you? Brother Electric, you were in the military. You understand this full well. Anyone else that's been in the military, you understand this full well. There is protocol. When you go into the White House, doesn't matter who's in the office, but when you go into the White House, there is protocol. There are things you have to do to approach the President of the United States. If President Biden were to walk in this room, you can disagree with his policies. You may think a lot of negative things toward him, but I can tell you this, if he walked in this room, if I were seated, I would stand. It's protocol. It's right. And there's protocol when you are in God's presence. And when you pray, you literally, if you will, enter into his presence. So, I want you to notice here some of these things about the protocol. And the first thing we're going to look at tonight is what Brother Vaughn calls the fatherhood protocol. And you just notice the beginning of the prayer in verse 9, and it says, our Father which art in heaven. And when you read the Old Testament, you read the prayers of the Old Testament saints, you don't find them referring to God as Father. You'll hear this, Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, here's Daniel. He is a man who is after God's own heart. He is, as the angel declared, highly favored, a man dearly beloved by God. But this is the way Daniel began his prayer. O Lord, the great and dreadful God. He didn't refer to him as Father. And Isaiah chapter 37, verses 15 and 16. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, thou art God, even thou alone. Now, there have been times where I've heard men, even in this church, other pastors who come to visit, and they'll pray like this, you know, O thou God that dwellest between the cherubims, you know, is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. I mean, God is not offended with that because all those things are truth. All those things are truth. But when you come into the New Testament, you have a new covenant with God. You come through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, you don't have to refer to me as Jehovah. You don't have to refer to me as the God that dwelleth between the cherubim. Just say Father. It would be very offensive to me to have one of my sons or one of my daughters referred to me as Mr. Vaughn. I had Chris lead in prayer on Sunday morning, and I heard him say, or use the pastor today. I'm dad. I wasn't offended with what he said because he was trying to be respectful in front of everybody here. But as a father, it's special to hear those words. Special to hear those words. Naomi is really beginning to talk a lot. And so she was out at a park today with Katie, and they asked my wife to go spend about 30 minutes with them in this park down at Bridgeport. So Debbie had to call me about something. I heard kids playing in the background. I said, where are you at? She said, well, Katie asked me to go with Naomi down to the park. I'm going to be here about 30 minutes before I have to leave. And I said, put Naomi on the line. I said, Naomi, this is Pops. Hey, Pops. It's like, yes. I said, love you. She says, love you. That may not mean anything to you, but that meant a lot to me. I thought that was really cool. I don't want my granddaughter calling me Mr. Vaughn. Quite frankly, I don't want her necessarily to call me pastor. I want her to call me one of them calls me Pots. P-O-T-S. Pots and pops and all these kind of things. But anyway, that's just special. Every dad here knows that. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23. Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath who keepeth covenant and mercy. Is that wrong? Absolutely not. But there's something special to the heart of God when he's referred to his Father. And Jesus, who was the only begotten of the Father, said, I'm giving you the privilege of calling my Father your Father. And I think of the words found in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And Jesus makes the point as he's praying, and all these disciples are listening, the 11, to say to his heavenly Father, you're my Father, and you're their Father. You're my God, and you're their God. He said it in earshot of those men so they understand something. This is a different kind of relationship than what we've known under the Old Testament economy. This is something special. So Jesus said, you're to say, our Father. Now, is he God? Well, absolutely. Is he the Lord? Certainly. You know, in the Old Testament, we've talked about this. When you see the word Lord, it's normally all in capital letters. That means Jehovah. He is. Is he the great and dreadful God? Absolutely. Is he the Lord of hosts that dwells between the cherubims? Yes. But I'm glad I get to call him Father. And you get to call him Father. Because something wonderful happened. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 15. In Romans chapter 8, the 15th verse, the Bible says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear. You know, a lot of people, that's the way they approach God. And you know, we talk about what we would refer to as heathen people. People have no clue about the God of the universe. They worship gods of gold or gods of stone, or they worship the sun or they worship the moon. And many times their understanding of God is, you know, just total cruelty. Now, God is balanced, and I want to make sure we understand this. The Bible says God is love. He's also called the God of wrath. He's a God of mercy, but he's also called the God of judgment. There's balance there. And when a father is not balanced, he destroys his children. If all you can do is be your child's friend, you will destroy your child. If all you can do is, you know, as we like to say, love them, but you can never discipline your child. You can never correct your child. You cannot learn to be stern with your child when they need that. You will destroy your child. And we've got several generations that have proven that to be true. Dr. Spock was dead wrong. He was just dead wrong. Now, he may have had good intentions, but he was destructive to the culture of our country and to families all throughout. God is a balanced God. But again, you notice here that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear here. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What's the word Abba mean? Daddy. You say, you would never call God daddy, would you? You better believe I do. I don't do it often, but there are times where something has been crushing to me, great hurt, and every one of us, we all as humans go through those things. And when I talk to God, I just say, Daddy or Abba. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. He gives us that privilege. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that you have suffered with him, that we may be also glorified together. God says, this is your privilege. You're my child. You are allowed to call me Father. You're allowed to call me Abba. We have some, in the church I was in down in Atlanta, we had my music director, one of my main deacons was Puerto Rican, and his grandchildren, they all called him Abba, Abba. I guess in Spanish that is a word as well as found here. And that was a term of endearment for him. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." We have that privilege. And so we can go before Him, and without any offense to God or any fear on our part, say, "Father, Father." Notice Galatians chapter 4. Go over to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, I want you to begin in verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." He said, you're not a servant. You're not under servant status anymore. Now, all of the writers of the epistles would refer to themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. That, in a sense, was a privilege to say, "I don't mind being a servant, and I will gladly be enslaved to you, because I used to have a master called Satan who was vile and destructive to me and was leading me to an eternal hell. You came along and saved me, and though you are my Father, and I can call you Abba, I love the title of being able to be your servant, to serve you because of what you've done for me." Man, that we would have that kind of heart. To be a soldier for Jesus Christ. To not be offended by being called the bride of Jesus Christ. We love the fact that He says, "You don't have to call me servants, you can call me friends." We love that. But to still want to be servants to Him. We've lost the art in our culture, and I mean the Christian culture, those who are born again, of being servants to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pick and choose. We're not always committed to Him like we should be, as a servant would be. But it's a privilege. But He says, you're no longer a servant, you're my son. And so you can approach me and call me Abba. Notice one other passage before we close tonight. Go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, I want you to look at verse 16. "A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of His disciples, okay, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm in chapter 16. Let me go back to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 16. "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall abide in you. And I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Notice that. "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." The word comfortless, and you know, I talk often about, you know, our Bible is correctly translated, the word means exactly what it says, but there's a richness in the deep meanings of these words. So the word comfortless, we understand it. It's great to have the comfort of the Holy Spirit in our life. But connected with that word comfortless is a word that means orphan, bereaved as an orphan. Now, one of my brother-in-laws, the one that passed away here last summer, Joe, he grew up in an orphanage. And he did not know the love of a home like many of us knew, or you know, that several of us knew. He didn't understand that. And you know, if you were to talk to him about it, you know, it was a difficult time growing up in an orphanage. You know what? God comes along and He says, "I'm going to take you out of that condition. I'm going to make you my own child, and I'm going to give you comfort. because I'm going to place in you my Holy Spirit, and he's going to be there to bring comfort to your life. Sometimes I think we misunderstand comfort. We think comfort means that God waves this magic wand, or the Holy Spirit inside waves this magic wand, and we never feel a sorrow again. We never feel loneliness again. That's not the attitude of it, because the Bible refers to God as the God of all comfort, and then it says he's the God of all consolation. And about 5 years ago, it dawned on me what God is saying is, I'm going to console you and comfort you through your hurt. I'm not necessarily going to take all the pain away, but I'm going to get you through it. Because it's in the difficulties and the pain of life that we learn to really turn to him. And maybe you don't see it that way, but brother, I just know the times that God has allowed me to go through heartache, it has changed my walk with him. You can either get bitter or you can get better, as they say. And when you choose to let God do a work of consoling and comforting, he changes your life. He really does. And so God says, in this relationship, I'm your father, and I'm going to bring comfort to you. I'm going to make it possible for you to come to me and approach me without any fear, without any hesitancy. Harold Vaughn wrote, when we approach God in prayer, we are coming as family members, not foes, sons, not strangers, children, not criminals, intimates, not enemies. I thought that was pretty good. Ephesians 3:12 says this, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. You have boldness to go to God and access. It's just like I've heard several men say this, and I tried to practice this as well as my children grew up. If they wanted to talk to me, I wasn't going to let other things stand in the way. If they needed to call me, if I'm busy, stop and let them talk to you. Stop and don't act like, you know, whatever's even writing a sermon. That's not the priority. My child is my priority. And now it's my grandchildren are the priority. That's the attitude we are to take. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly. Well, you're not going to go boldly if you look at God as someone who's dreadful. Now, we know that word dreadful doesn't mean the way we interpret it, but the reality is sometimes that's the way people try to approach God instead of saying, he's my daddy. He loves me. He wants me to come into his presence. He wants to spend time with me, and he's given me free access. I can come anytime I want. The door is always open. He never says no. I can always come. Our Father, which art in heaven. You have a daddy tonight. That is, if you're saved, if you truly have turned from your sin and turned to Jesus Christ and let him come into your life and cleanse you through his blood and be your Savior. Now, if you haven't, he's not your father. The Bible makes that very plain. John 8:44, you're of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. You have to be born into God's family. You have to receive him as your Savior. If you haven't, you don't have to leave here without making sure you've done that. But if you have, you can come to him freely. You can come to him without any hesitancy at all because he loves you that much. And that will never, ever change. You don't have to come in fear. So my goal, and I'll just be very blunt with you, is to see our church become more zeroed on a prayer. That was my goal 2 years ago before we were so rudely interrupted by COVID. I want to see us when we come on a Wednesday night not want to rush away. Not just say, just going to pray over a prayer list. I don't want to do that. Okay, if you don't want to pray over the prayer list, we still need to have time with God. As a church family, we need to have time with God. So this is what I want to ask you to do tonight. Don't pray by yourself. Find one or two other people. Now, I always tell folks this, if you need to leave, I understand that. If you can't stay, and there have been a couple of occasions where I have had to leave the auditorium, I could not stay here to pray. So if that's the case, then that's fine. Not here to judge anybody. When I get done, I go to that pew and I get down on my knees and I don't watch what other people are doing. But my encouragement would be, if you can, not just to sit there by yourself, but to get with at least one or two other people. And in a sense, tonight, practice this protocol. You say, oh, I already do that. Okay, great. Then you won't have any problem doing it. And if you have requests that you feel urgent to be made, you make them. But as you pray, this is something else that God has taught me over the last 2 years, that if I'm praying with Brian Abraham and he says, Lord, bless Mary Ann and just heal her and raise her up from that surgery today, I don't have to repeat what he just said because I'm praying in agreement while he says it. I may in my heart say, yes, Lord, or I may verbally say, yes, Lord, or I may say amen to that, but I have to repeat everything he said. And I'm guilty of that. If you've prayed with me, you know I'm guilty of that. But that's where sometimes I think we get into that vain repetition. It's like God saying, you already said that. I know that. So I wouldn't worry about doing that. If God lays something special in your heart, that's fine. But really tonight, I just want you to think about the fact that you get to go boldly to him. You get to go with access. You don't have to hesitate at all. You don't have to come to him with an attitude of fear. You know, you don't do this. Oh, no, you know, he may strike me dead. Well, he's not the king of Persia. He's better than that. Amen? Amen. Okay, well, John, you believe that. I don't know about anybody else, but anyway. So listen, enjoy your time of prayer. Don't rush off. If you need to, that's fine. But let's just go to the Lord in prayer tonight. And let's begin to turn the culture of this church more into a house of prayer. I hope you agree with what I'm saying. We're not going to limit the preaching. We're not going to stop the fellowship and the singing and the activities. But brother, we need to be a church that at a time really has a heart to pray. And so we'll go ahead to prayer right now. All right.